Hello, welcome to the Campus Bible Study Podcast. Join us each week as we hear from God's Word, as we seek to prayerfully proclaim the crucified Christ as Lord of all.
Welcome to our Term 1 2024 series of the Bible Talks on John. This term, we are adding a weekly podcast to address some of the questions that come out of the Bible Talks each week. If you'd like to submit your own questions, visit campusbiblestudy.org/TBT. That's campusbiblestudy.org/TBT. And you can engage with some of the answers in a new Friday podcast.
John chapter 8, verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you'd be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" And Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple.
Well, good afternoon, friends. My name's Tim. I'm one of the pastors here on campus, and it's a joy to be able to gather together for another Bible talk. Let me fix up a microphone. Let's pray and ask for God's help to rightly understand his word as we look at it again today. Our great God, we thank you for your word to us, and that you continue to speak to us the words that are true, and that we may understand this truth and trust it with our lives. Father, may your spirit be working amongst us that we may respond well to you. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. You have some clicker issues, but that's okay. Do you want to see if you can click slides for us? And I'll tell you a story about many years ago. My family went to India to visit some close family friends. During our time there, we went for a trip up north to the lower Himalayan mountains. We caught the train up there. And as we were getting close to where we were getting, We had to hop off the train and we had to go and hop in a taxi. And this is a Hindustan Ambassador. It was a very popular car in India. And as we went to travel up to our hotel, we jumped in one of these. Perhaps it should be a warning sign. As we climb in, the taxi driver slams the boot handle falls off. He was unperturbed, picks it up, puts it in his pocket. We jump in the car and we drive off. We head up the mountain. It was a great, beautiful drive, winding up the hills. Halfway up the mountain, we joined a long line of taxis that had also stopped on the side of the road. Pop a little rock behind the back wheel, pop the bonnet, fill the radiator back up with water to continue the journey up the hill. Yeah, maybe a little unusual, but all good. We kept trusting our driver. It wasn't until we came to the final stretch. It's quite a sharp hairpin bend. We turn around to come up to the hotel. The taxi stalled. Yeah, no big deal. Put your foot on the brake, start the engine again. A few more revs, ease up the hill. That is if you have brakes. It was at that point that we realized why that rock on the hill, halfway up the hill was so important. Our taxi didn't have brakes, and so we're rolling back down the hill, nice sheer drop off on one side. Fortunately, the driver turned around, we came to a rest. We decided we'd walk the rest of the way. Why do I tell you about our wonderful taxi driver and our holiday in India? Well, you need to know who to trust, and often the truth can be pretty important. If we'd known at the bottom of the hill that we were hopping into a taxi that had no brakes to climb up a steep hill, we probably wouldn't have done it. So how do you work out who to trust? How do you work out what is the truth? And are these things reliable? You probably realize in our society that both the truth and trust are under attack. We're told each individual needs to work out for themselves what is true. Truth is relative. And we're highly suspicious of anyone who asks for our trust. We fear that those in power will exploit us, will take advantage of us. So what does that mean for Christianity? A religion that claims universal truth and calls for complete trust. Is there any room for Jesus in our woke new world? You may be surprised to realize that Jesus, back in the day, faced similar debates and similar opposition. Because the truth has always been under attack. And we've always struggled to trust ourselves to others. These aren't particularly new concerns, and the Bible's answers are still what we need to hear. Because faith isn't some mystical experience that some people have and others don't have, even if they want it. No, faith, it's trust that is built on truth. God doesn't ask for blind belief. God makes himself known so that we can enjoy a real relationship. And so as we keep on moving through John's personal account of Jesus, we've got a bunch of questions that we're going to explore today about truth. We've got four questions to consider, and then point six, it's a worked example. And so that's where we're headed. But to set the scene, if you've been with us last week or if you've been reading through John on your own, to set the scene, we're in up north in Galilee. Last week we were down in Jerusalem and Judea, but we're up north and we're told in chapter 7 and verse 1 that Jesus is staying up north because the Jews down south in Jerusalem, they want him dead. It's not safe for him to go around freely down there. And so he stays up and he's been doing work and ministry for a period of time. When it comes to verse 2, we're told that the Feast of Booths is at hand. About 6 months has passed since the feeding miracle of chapter 6. And now there's an invitation to go back down to Jerusalem. For the first time in John's account, Jesus' half-brothers speak up. They urge him to come down to the feast to show everyone who he is. And then in verse 5, there's this curious detail. Not even his own brothers believe in him. Maybe they want Jesus to come and do some work so that they can have confidence, so that they can know who he is, so that they can believe. Regardless, Jesus declines. Now's not the time for him to come down to the feast. But afterwards, we read in verse 10, Jesus decides to go to Jerusalem, not publicly, but in private. Now, this is significant. We've been told that the Jews want to kill Jesus if he goes down there. But now he's willing to go. Whatever he thinks he needs to do at this feast is probably something quite significant. Otherwise, you'd assume he wouldn't take the risk. So we're at point two, do you know the source? As we read on, we come to Jerusalem, to the crowds at the feast, and we see that Jesus isn't the only one concealing himself. In verse 12, we read about the crowds murmuring to themselves about who Jesus is. He's captured their imagination. Everyone's talking about him, but they're not sure who he is. Some said he's a good man, but others said, no, he's leading the people astray. But one thing they agree on is you don't want the authorities to hear you talking about Jesus. Do you know that kind of fear? Fear that someone's going to find out what you're thinking about or doing or exploring? Maybe you don't want your tutor to know that you're a Christian for fear that they might publicly shame you in your class. Maybe you don't want your family to know that you've started to read the Bible on campus for fear that they'd stop you. Maybe you don't want your new friends to know that you're a Christian, fearing how it might affect or even end the relationship. Maybe you're afraid to express your faith in Jesus online, fearing what social media vigilantes may respond. Whatever it is, fear can keep us silent. But as we see, meeting Jesus seems to give those even who are afraid a voice, even those wrestling with fear. Now in verse 14, Jesus' private journey, it suddenly becomes very public. He arrives in Jerusalem, he turns up at the temple, and he's there teaching the crowds. This is the first time that John records Jesus publicly teaching. And the crowds are amazed. They can't believe his words. In verse 15, they ask, how is it that this man has learning when he's never studied? You see, Jesus was no uni graduate. He was not even a ministry trainee with any of the top rabbis of the day. Yet he taught in the temple with incredible insight, with authority, with power. Jesus explains that hasn't come from any human school. He says that has come from God himself, the very one who sent him in the world to teach the truth. Now this is a big claim, and it's an essential claim for understanding Jesus. That Jesus wasn't just a wise teacher, a philosopher, a revolutionary. He came from God to speak God's truth. So either it's true, that claim, and the whole world needs to sit up and listen to the words Jesus has to say. Or else it's false, and it's a lie designed to manipulate people that no one should pay attention to. With a claim so big, there's no middle ground. Everyone should listen, or no one should listen. So how do you work it out? Interestingly, in the next few verses, Jesus says there's a couple of clues to work out whether his teaching has come from God or not. In verse 17, the first clue is that if anyone's will is to do God's will, then that person will know whether this teaching is from God. You see, there's something about our desire, our intentions, even our faith, that is significant in coming to hear and to trust Jesus' words. If you want to honor God, if you want to serve God, if you want to do things that please God, probably because you have some understanding of God, perhaps, maybe from the Old Testament scriptures, then you'll rightly recognize the truth and the authority of Jesus' words. Or in verse 18, there's a second reason. Jesus says, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. Whose glory is Jesus seeking? Does he want to make a name for himself? Or is he honoring the one whose authority he speaks? Is he honoring God who sent him into the world to speak God's truth? Jesus says these are two reasons why you can trust his teaching, why you can trust his words. And then Jesus turns it back on the crowds. He asks, even challenges, are they seeking to do God's will? Are they seeking to glorify God? And in particular, are they seeking these things as they try and put Jesus to death? Now the crowd's a little shocked by this talk of trying to kill Jesus, but then they realize that he might be the one that the authorities want dead. Could this be the Christ, they begin to wonder. But this time it's not the origin of his teaching that has them a little confused. It's where he grew up. It's the origin of his person, if you like. In verse 27, they've got these different expectations that the Christ would arrive and people wouldn't know where he came from. But Jesus tells them again what they need to understand and know is that he's come from God. And perhaps surprisingly, many who hear seem to get it. In verse 31, we're told many of the people believed in him, and the signs that Jesus did identify him as the Christ, God's Savior and King. Jesus is clear. The teaching that he brings, it comes from God, and that's why we should trust him. He teaches ultimate truth with ultimate authority. So we're at point three, should you trust authority? The authorities have been listening. even though the crowds have been whispering. In verse 32, the Jewish authorities have heard it, and so they come to arrest Jesus. This prompts Jesus to tell the crowds that he's not going to be around for much longer. And I take it it's not because he's feeling threatened by the guys coming to arrest him. He's revealing God's plan. His plan is to come to die and to go and ascend to his Father. But while he's here, he extends the invitation to the crowds to come to him. Have a look at verse 37. Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Again, Jesus uses this very relatable language of desire, of thirst. He says, come, come to me and find fulfillment. Come to me and find satisfaction. For anyone who believes in Jesus, God causes this abundant spring of life to well up within them, that rivers of living water flow through their lives, water that satisfies, water that quenches thirst forever. Hearing this open invitation from the guy at the temple at the great day of their great feast, it's hearing that scripture is being fulfilled. It confirms for the crowds that Jesus must be the prophet. He must be the promised one of God. Maybe he's the Christ. Have a look down in verse 40. Some say Jesus really is the prophet, the one like Moses whom God had promised to raise up. Others say in verse 41, Jesus is the Christ, the promised king, descendant of David. But there's also still confusion. Still others say in verse 41, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? You see, the scriptures are really significant for them in trying to work out the truth of Jesus. Is he the prophet, the Christ, the one that God has promised? Or is he not because he doesn't come from the right town? Are the scriptures proof as to who Jesus is? Or proof that he's not who he claims to be? Here's a chance to say hi to those around you and have a bit of a think. Does Jesus fulfill the scriptures? Or are they actually proof that he isn't the Christ, as some in the crowds suspect? 30 seconds. Enjoy a chat. Are the scriptures proof for who Jesus is, or do they show that he's not the Christ? Their first objection about where Jesus was born, it seems the crowd is simply unaware. If you've read Matthew's account or Luke's account of Jesus' life, they clearly record that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. So Matthew 2 verse 1, Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, and it gives us the time and the references there. And this was a fulfillment of what God promised through the prophet Micah. This little town of Bethlehem, though small and insignificant, will be the place where the ruler of Israel will be born. So here it seems that they had a lack of knowledge, a lack of understanding. They knew the promise of God, but they didn't know how it was fulfilled in Jesus. And so they were coming to the wrong conclusion. They were wrongly rejecting Jesus because they didn't know where he was born. But what about Jesus' claim in verse 38? The claim that, the rivers of living water will flow from the heart of the one who believes. As far as I can tell, there's no direct promise of this in the Old Testament. So what's going on? Oh, I think John gives us a hint in verse 39. He explains that this internal source of living water is no less than the Holy Spirit that is given to everyone who believes in Jesus. And in the Old Testament, we do see talk of living water and we do see talk of the Holy Spirit being given. Now, it seems that Jesus is bringing these two different ideas together, being fulfilled in him. So take Jeremiah 2, for example. One of the ways that God talks about himself and what he does is he says that he himself is the fountain of living waters. He has life in himself and he is the source of life for others, even if the Jews cut themselves off and tried to find water elsewhere. And similarly, in Ezekiel, we see that God is the one who promised to give his people a new heart and a new spirit within them. And he will put his spirit within them. It seems here that Jesus is saying, these promises come together in me. These great scriptural truths are being fulfilled. I will not only give you a new heart and put my spirit within you, but that spirit is a source of living water. It gives you the life that I have in myself. Jesus seems to be saying that now is the fulfillment when the promises of God at coming to be a reality in the lives of God's people. And that's all through the work of Jesus. So do you see how this scripture, it reveals and it supports who Jesus is and what he claims? But do you also see that if you get the facts wrong, or if you misunderstand the scriptures, then you may wrongly reject Jesus? And that was true for some of the crowds. It was also true for the Jewish religious leaders. You may recall in verse 32, this section began with officers, perhaps temple guards, being sent to arrest Jesus. In verse 45, they return empty-handed. Not because they couldn't find Jesus, he was publicly teaching in the temple, but because they were amazed by his teaching. The Pharisees who sent these guards, they are slightly less amazed. In verse 47, they respond to the guards, "Have you also been deceived?" And then they resort to a classic power play. When you don't have a good argument, just try shouting louder, claim superiority, and personally attack your opponent. Verse 48. "Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? I don't have evidence, but look at the authorities. Surely they know what they're doing. If they haven't believed, you shouldn't either." But this crowd that does not know the law, is accursed. Why would he listen to the crowd? Those common people, they're ignorant. They're even cursed. Now, stick with the authorities. That's the place of safety. Now, at this point, Nicodemus speaks up. We met him back in chapter 3 as a guy who was a religious leader, an authority, a teacher of the Jews, and he came to Jesus at night with questions. And now he speaks up to question whether these religious leaders are rightly understanding and applying God's law. In verse 51, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? Shouldn't we find out a few more of the facts?" The others respond, "The trial's already taken place. The scriptures have spoken." Verse 52, "Search and see, no prophet arises from Galilee." Unfortunately, authorities aren't always a reliable source of truth. They aren't always worthy of our trust. Maybe out of ignorance, maybe out of evil, maybe they don't know the truth, or maybe they're actively suppressing the truth. Now, you may think that this happens overseas, and it does, but it also happens here in our nation. Our government in some states, it restricts our freedom to personally speak and apply God's truths to the lives of those who are keen to follow Jesus. We're silenced. We're not allowed to do it. And it's happening more and more. Friends, can I encourage you not to dismiss Jesus on account of the authorities? As Nicodemus urged, first give Jesus a hearing. Hear what he's got to say. Explore his claims. If you want to find out more, grab a friend. Keep coming to the Bible talks. Sit down and read through John yourself. See if Jesus' claims can be true. Now, you may think it's a little ironic, even hypocritical, for me to stand up here in a position of authority and say, be skeptical of those authorities who reject Jesus. What about me? Well, I wonder if the words that the Pharisees say are helpful for us to remember here. Now, they get it wrong, but I take it their principle is right. They said, search and see. They were particularly concerned about whether a prophet arises in Galilee, but I want to say in general, search and see in the scriptures that what I say is true. And the Bible talks, we want the Bible to talk. We want you to have the Bible open in front of you. I only want you to listen and hold on to and apply the things that you think are true from God's word as I speak from God. So, if you have questions, if you think I get it wrong, come chat to me afterwards, write it on the slip. We want to be a community that sits humbly under God's word together. And I'm only helpful in as much as I faithfully speak God's words to you. Now, that may then raise questions. If we're saying the Bible is the ultimate authority as we gather, what about this section at the end of chapter 7? You might have a little section in your Bible, like I do in mine, that says the earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 7, verse 53 to chapter 8, verse 11. What's going on there? Is this part of the Bible? Is it not? If we're not sure about this, should we be sure about any other parts of the Bible? Well, as perhaps a brief excursus, when texts are copied by hand, there are discrepancies. There are things that change, even when they're copied very meticulously and carefully. It's true of all texts. So what do the authorities do when you notice some of these minor discrepancies? One option is you pick one text and you destroy every other one. You say, this is the one that's true, and there are now no other variances, so it's all good. But how do you know you picked the right one? What the church has chosen to do is to preserve all the texts, to compare them, those that date back to 100 years after Jesus, to those who 1,000 years later, and to look at them. And what they see as they look at all of these different texts is that the differences, the variations, are very, very minor. And as we look at more of them, we can have a very high degree of confidence as to what the original really said. To give you a kind of a graphic representation of this, if the size of the circle represents the number of different ancient texts we have, and the closeness of the circle to that little dot in the middle represents the gap in time between when the text was written and the earliest manuscripts we have, do you see how the text we have for the New Testament, in the original it was written in Greek as well as in translations, it's just so much more than any other ancient text. Friends, when you see comments like this, this is a reminder of the great confidence we can have in God's word, that in God's kindness we have had many, many manuscripts, thousands of manuscripts preserved, which show that we can actually have confidence in the words that we read. What we have in our Bibles is what they wrote. And there's a few minor punctuation marks or spelling differences that often get flagged here or there. What does that mean for what we read here at the start of John chapter 8? We can be confident that the Apostle John didn't write this section. It wasn't part of the earliest manuscripts. It seems to have been added in at another point in time, and sometimes it's added in different places. This is probably an event that took place, but it's not part of John's gospel. And so you can read it, you can be encouraged by it, but don't trust it or give it the same authority as other parts of John's gospel, which God has caused to be authored and preserved for us. And if you actually skip over that section, you see that the narrative kind of flows beautifully from 752 through to 812. So we're just going to pick up the narrative on the other side in chapter 8 and verse 12. We're at point 4, are there multiple witnesses? Now, as Jesus continues in chapter 8, he again proclaims to the crowd. He says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Here's a chance to chat with each other again. What do you think might be the benefit of following Jesus, the light of the world? What difference might that make for your life? 30 seconds, have a chat. If Jesus is the light of the world, what difference might it make for your life if you follow him, if you believe him? I take it you've had the experience it's always easier when you can see where you're going. No doubt you've tripped, you've stumbled, you've walked into things in the dark. This is a picture that the Bible gives us of life without God. It's hard to know where you're going. You lack clarity. You cause and suffer unnecessary pain because you can't see where you're going. You don't know what you should be doing. You bumble along in the dark. But coming to Jesus, listening to his words, the difference is night and day. You can see where you're going. There's purpose. You see reality as it's meant to be seen. Knowing Jesus, our eyes are opened to the truth. And we get to enjoy life knowing what's around us. It's a wonderful picture. It's a joyful thing to receive and to experience. But again, the Pharisees question, verse 13. Sure, Jesus, that sounds great, but you're just blowing your own trumpet. You're talking yourself up. Why should we believe you? Is there anyone else who can back up your claim? After all, God's law even says, pick Deuteronomy 17, for example, that you need at least two witnesses if you're going to believe something is true. You've said it. Is there anyone else to back you up? Now, Jesus points out in verse 14, even if it's only his voice speaking, it's still true. Because he's come from the Father and he speaks the very truth of God. But in verse 18, he says there is also a second witness. He says, the Father who sent me also bears witness about me. But who is your Father? The Jews ask. Where is he that we can hear his testimony? Now, Jesus says he's clearly talking about God. God is the one who sent him, who's above all, who's not of this world. He is the one that Jesus has come from and is going back to. This is the Father who bears witness to Jesus through the Scriptures, who bears witness to Jesus through the teaching that he's revealed to him, who bears witness to Jesus through the signs, the works that he does. who bears witness to Jesus through the words that he speaks. This is the God the Jews claimed to know, who they claimed to worship, and yet they're not hearing his witness. Verse 19, Jesus says to them, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." It's a pretty sober judgment. They were no doubt shocking words. These guys knew lots about God. They even claimed to follow God. They knew lots of what the Bible said, and yet they didn't know God personally. They didn't have a relationship with God. And that's a warning for us, that you can fool others. You can fake a relationship with God, but don't fool yourself, because you can never fool God. Do you seek to do God's will? Do you listen to do God's word? Do you listen to God's word? Do you believe that Jesus is the divine and eternal Son of God? Because unless you believe these things and cling to them, Jesus says in verse 24, you will die in your sins. This is God's just judgment for our rebellion, for our failure to rightly honor him in life. And our only hope for forgiveness is to believe in Jesus. We've seen he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We've seen he's the Son of Man who is lifted up on the cross to die for the sins of the world, so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Hearing this in verse 30, again, many believed in Jesus. They came out of the darkness into the light. They left the shadow of death to enjoy the light of life. Not just on the basis of Jesus' words alone, but also from the witness of the Father. So then in verse 31, Jesus turns to address those among the crowd who've believed in him. Now you may rightly expect this will be a more intimate conversation. And it starts that way, but things get pretty spicy. Over at point five, does your dad speak life or lies? To those who believe in him, Jesus says, the way they've started is the way they must continue. Verse 31, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Just as Jesus' words are the foundation for their faith, so their lives as disciples must revolve around listening to and obeying what God has said through Jesus. This is ultimate truth. This is what they must trust and depend on, the truth that brings freedom. Again, Jesus' words of truth offer an incredible reality, but again, even among those who believe, there's a reaction, there's opposition. This offer of freedom? What do you mean, Jesus? Aren't we already free? We're offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. Now here it's interesting, because typically we've seen the crowds, those speaking with Jesus, they kind of get stuck on an earthly or perhaps overly literalistic application or interpretation. Nicodemus, you need to be born again. How can I get back into my mother's womb? The woman at the well, do you want living water? How are you going to get that water, Jesus? You don't have a bucket. Or then you've got the crowds in chapter 6, when Jesus says you need to eat my flesh to have eternal life, and they go, how are we going to do that? But here the crowd seems to respond thinking spiritually. Sure, the nation of Israel had been enslaved in Egypt for 400 years, but they've always been God's children. They've always enjoyed freedom in their relationship with God. But Jesus sees a different reality. Whenever Jesus begins a sentence, truly, truly, I say to you, he's highlighting it for us. He wants us to see that it's pretty significant. I think if you're writing today, you might say it was a double fire emoji as the kind of rough equivalent. This is really significant for what is going to follow. We should pay attention. And in verse 34, Jesus' big announcement, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Now, it's a popular myth that you are never more free than when you are doing whatever you like, whenever you like, however you like. Complete autonomy is pursued as ultimate freedom. But this independence from God is what the Bible calls sin. It's walking in darkness. It's living in the shadow of death. It's depriving ourselves of purpose and life and hope and security. And to prefer this life over a relationship with God, I think it's a bit like the kid who says, yeah, I want the 50 cent rather than the $2 because the 50 cent is bigger. It's only ignorance that means that we pursue a life of sin and rebellion against God, thinking that that's somehow better than the joy of actually a relationship with our Creator, a relationship built on the truth that God comes to speak. And Jesus reveals the sober truth that a life of sin is not freedom, but slavery. We're unable to escape this rebellion through our own effort. We need to be rescued from it. And not even being born into the right religious family is enough to liberate you from that slavery. It's our actions more than our ancestors that reveal our true Father. So verse 39, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. And this is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. If they were Abraham's offspring, God's own people, they'd know God. They'd celebrate and rejoice in and love the one who's come from God. Yet they reject Jesus because they show a different family likeness. Verse 44. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Does the character of the devil surprise you? He doesn't work primarily in kind of horror movie style demon possession. No, the devil is far more present and pervasive in all of life. Through the deception of his lies, he leads people in sin and rebellion against God, and they are condemned to death. The devil's lies are everywhere, but they often masquerade as words of truth, of wisdom, even of life and virtue. See, here's one last chance. I think we've got a chance for a quick chat. Speak quickly. You've got 20 seconds. What are some of the devil's lies that are commonly celebrated as truth? 20 seconds. All right, friends, that was about 20 seconds, but we're going to come back together. What are some of those lies? A couple that came to mind for me. Climate change is our greatest threat and priority. All love is equal and should be affirmed. You are what you do. Money offers you security. Career gives you significance. Sex is essential to a fulfilled life. This life is all there is. Your time, your body, your money, it all belongs to you to do with whatever you like. There's no universal truth. Choose for yourself what is good and right and true. Friends, to reject God's truth in Jesus is to be a child of the devil, to be trapped in a web of his lies, to be destined to death. And the only way out is to hear Jesus' words and to trust them for what they are, the very truth of God. Verse 51, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And Jesus can claim this because he is greater than Abraham. He's greater than anyone as he offers the life that God himself has to offer. The question is, will we hear his words? Will we trust God and receive life? As the chapter comes to a close, again, we see the behavior of those who are threatened by the truth and who are unable to respond. They attack Jesus personally. In verse 48, they claim he's a Samaritan possessed by a demon. They try and discredit his background and his words. When he offers them life, in verse 52, they're convinced he has a demon. And in 59, having failed to silence him in any other way, they pick up stones to kill him. This is how they respond when God's truth is freely spoken. And that brings us to chapter 9, which is a rich chapter that you would do well to dwell on. We're going to fly through it briefly and think about how it illustrates some of the principles we've seen. It starts with Jesus coming across a man who's been born blind. In verse 2, Jesus' disciples ask, who sinned, this man or his parents? Jesus says, neither. It's to show the works of God. And so Jesus heals the man. And you'd expect rejoicing would follow. But instead, you've got debates around the truth. Firstly, in verse 8, we meet the skeptical neighbors. Is this really the same man? He says he is, and he says Jesus is the one who healed him. But next, we're taken to the Pharisees in verse 13. They want some more information. We're told it was on the Sabbath that Jesus did this work. And so that's got them confused. They hear the story, but they're divided. Verse 16. Some Pharisees say this man's not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. Others say, how can a man who is a sinner do these things? You see, their understanding of God's law is the key. Is he a Sabbath breaker? Or is he he can't be a sinner if God's listening to him. But they're divided. They conclude in verse 18 that the man was probably never blind in the first place, and that absolves them of the problem. So they go and grab his parents. His parents come, they go, it's our son, he was blind, they've got a problem. They ask the parents how he was healed. They go, don't ask us, we're too scared. And they, lovingly throw their son under the bus. Verse 22, we're told that his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. There you go, that's silencing the truth, isn't it? There's no freedom of speech there. So they bring back the blind, well, the once blind man, he can see now. No new facts, and so they attack him. In verse 24 and 34, they say that he's a sinner, Jesus is a sinner. Let's just kind of, you know, move on from here and admit that there's sin everywhere here. But the blind man says with great simplicity, I don't see what the big deal is. He says, this is amazing. You don't know where this man comes from, yet he opened my eyes. Verse 31, we know God doesn't listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the creation of the world has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. The signs are all pointing in the one direction. This is the truth of God in the Son of God. But then he's thrown out by the Pharisees. They don't want any more to do with him. But Jesus comes to find him and invites him to believe in him. Verse 35, Jesus heard, they'd cast him out. Having found him, they said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. Friends, worship is something that only God deserves. This man believes and rightly honors God. It's simpler than it seems when you hear the words of truth. And friends, when God's truth is spoken, it's hard to silence, no matter how hard you might try. And we see here at the end that believing in Jesus is the basis for worship. And if you want to know what that means, you should come to NYC. But on that note, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus came speaking words of your truth, so that we could trust you, so that we could know you, so that we could have life with you in the light. Father, please reveal yourself to all of us, and may we have a confidence to not only believe, but also to speak your words of truth, and so worship you with all of our lives. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in this week to the Campus Bible Study podcast. Make sure that you're subscribed on your regular podcasting app. And why don't you check us out on Facebook, YouTube, or visit our website at campusbiblestudy.org.